Tonight, I want to share, as it's titled, Keeping Our Promises. And how vital is that? Well, tonight, we can learn that it's quite vital to the Lord, and of course to us as well. So tonight, turn in your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. This is giving me a hard time. Chapter 13, Nehemiah chapter 13. And as we get into this, that's page 685 in this Bible I've got tonight with me. Depends on which Bible I've got with me. I'm never sure because I switch around. But in Nehemiah 13, I want to start off tonight by reading the first three verses to start our teaching tonight. And actually, if you'll notice, this is the final chapter in Nehemiah. And I'm really excited about it because it reveals some things that have been leading up to this point that we've been watching with Israel and with the people of God, their great revival and so on. And then tonight, all of a sudden, it takes another turn. And it reminds me of what's going on in the world today spiritually with a lot of believers. So there's a lot to be reminded of and a lot of course correction, you might say, in the direction of our lives as well. So follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah 13. And it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Father God, tonight we pray that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we could apply spiritual truth and meaning to our own circumstance and choices, that we would glorify you in all of that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. And so tonight, keeping our promises. Well, that's really a title that was really gripping my heart. One of the greatest needs of the church, I believe, today at large is a need for revival, a continuous spirit of revival. And how I see that's going to be is when we keep our promises, but we keep God's promises. We merge those two together and walk with God, and we're going to be blessed by the Lord. I remember an organization several years ago that became quite popular, especially because it had sports figures involved, and it was called the Promise Keepers. Unfortunately, today, that organization has kind of lost its direction. And it's lost its speed and a few other things. And sometimes these things, they start off on the right track, just like the people of God were doing a few weeks ago as we were studying in Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, they lose that. And they begin to go a different direction. I've seen many Christians do the same thing. They start off really good, and things seem to be going so well, and then all of a sudden, there is a new direction, and it's not the one that God had intended. One of the basics that I find that lies at the bottom of that is, are we keeping our promises to God? The promise of my life, the promise that I said, God, I'll follow you no matter where you take me. I'll follow you no matter how difficult the journey is. And I remember, and I've said this before, in marriage ceremonies where the couples are making promises to each other, and I always tell them, and I tell the audience at large, I says, when they make these vows to each other, these vows are not only to them, but they're to God. And they are witnessed by all of us. So we all get to keep track if they're keeping those vows. But yet, when they fail to keep the vows, there's always seems like a lot of grace, it would appear, that people say, well, okay, we understand. But when you break the promises that God gives us, it doesn't work out so well, let me tell you. I've seen it happen over and over. But there's a lot of quotes on promises. I love this one. It says, promises are like babies, easy to make but hard to deliver. Author unknown. And here's another one. Half the promises people say were never kept were never made as well. And that doesn't go so good because we think we made a promise, but maybe we didn't. Harry Truman once said, work hard, do your best, keep your word, never get too big for your britches, trust in God, have no fear, and never forget a friend. And I really like that. It's got a lot of very natural meaning within it. But I would say it borderlines right up there with the spiritual part too. Trust in God, have no fear. Brian Tracy, a man, said, the value of a promise is the cost of you keeping your word. And so tonight, we're going to see what's happened with Israel. Because like I said, they started off right, but they didn't end up in the same manner. In chapter 13, we look for this great blessing. Since this is the final chapter of Nehemiah. Great things have happened. There's been a couple revivals. There's been tremendous things that have been accomplished. The walls built. The people got their homes built. And everything seemed to be going good until we get to chapter 13. And we go, what's going on here? So let me go back slowly. And we're being told something by the Holy Spirit. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Not just maybe or happenstance, but should never come into the assembly of God. Because, why? They had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Wow, that's scary. Hold your place here. We're going to jump around a little bit tonight. We're going to go to the book of Numbers tonight, but not right now. I want to go to Deuteronomy, right after Numbers. And these are the first five books of Moses. So Moses said, and it's being quoted for us here, but look with me at Deuteronomy 23. And look at verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 and 4. And it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why? Two things here. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road. This is when they were making their wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan's land. And so they had come out, but they didn't offer them anything to help them. They didn't offer them bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Because also they hired Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, an evil prophet for hire. It was all about the money for this guy. And it says here, but the Lord your God took what he gave you, even though they hired him. I almost skipped over this, verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired you against you, Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. How nice. So here's this false prophet who literally brings a curse against Israel. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes, but I just want to say a couple of other things. We do keep our promises at times. Israel was failing, and right here in the first three verses, they're being nailed for it. And I think it's important to recognize why. We'll see the background behind it and understand why God is very concerned about it. And of course, the figures of, we're going to hear some names here that we just read. The Ammonites and the Moabites and Balaam. Balaam, the prophet who was hired to bring a curse against Israel. But God wouldn't allow it. You know, when we have good intentions and plans fall by the wayside at times, how do we handle our promises when we realize that God doesn't like this in our life and he wants to change it? I remember someone had said that moral failure and spiritual decline are a great deal like a flat tire. And I think that's interesting because most flat tires don't occur as a result of a blowout. I didn't know if you knew that, but most of them are like a slow leak. And sometimes there's a screw in our tire or a nail. And in fact, it happens where I live, and I've seen, and every once in a while I check the tires on my wife's vehicle and or mine. And look, because sometimes a nail or a screw just gets in there, and if it stays there and it keeps going deeper and deeper, eventually it will get a slow leak and puncture the tire, and pretty soon you're driving down on the rims or the rims up against the tire and chewing it up to pieces till it's down. And yet, a lot of times blowouts happen, but more often a slow leak happens and it causes a lot of considerable damage to a tire. In the old days, we used to have inner tubes in there. Remember that? Some of you know that. And the inner tube would suffer a lot of that damage. Not today. The tire is right there. So when the volume of air is not enough, what it does, it puts pressure on that wheel up against that rubber tire and it chews it away while you're driving, until eventually it causes it either to fail or causes it to go out. But a lot of times in our life, we don't recognize the things that are happening. They're subtle sometimes. And it seems like the right thing to do. In our passage today, we come face to face with some people that we would call backsliders. The dictionary defines to backslide, the verb, is to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, or undesirable activities. And of course, this leads to the lesson we're going to learn tonight, that good beginnings are not a guarantee for happy endings. And so tonight in chapter 13, it's not all happy ending, but I think it's vital because we need to be warned with these circumstances. And I think sometimes we overlook how serious it could be. That's why every so often I got to check my tires to make sure there's nothing in there to cause damage. But how about checking our life? King David said, "Father, or let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." And so to put it before the Lord, what's going on in my heart? Check it out, God, make sure I'm on the right part of it. So tonight, as we get into this study, we realize that promises were made in chapter 10. We looked at those promises, but here tonight in chapter 13, all of a sudden, there's a failure. And what were some of the promises? And I'm going to look at them individually. I just want to kind of highlight them at first. And that is the promises made in chapter 10, the very first one that they pledged in chapter 10, to submit to God's word. Do you remember that? They said in chapter 10, as a matter of fact, that we will follow the word of God. We will commit to that, and we will follow it on every single instance. In fact, they said, actually in chapter 10, and I'll come there in just a moment, I just want to kind of give you a highlight. They pledged to submit to God's word. Secondly, they vowed to live separate from the world, to make a distinction between their life and what the worldliness was around them, especially in the Canaanite kingdom. It had so much wickedness in there and all these false gods and all the things they were doing. And then thirdly, they promised to keep the Sabbath, and they would make that holy. They would worship God and devote their life to God. And of course, the world wasn't going to get in their way. Nothing was going to get in their way. And then fourthly, they agreed to support God's work. Now remember, we talked about all those, right? Okay, tonight I'll compare them then to what happened in just a moment, because they go through this great spiritual time and everything's good and what a blessing. So they made these promises, but tonight all of a sudden we're going to find out they broke these promises. And did they ever break them? Oh yes. In fact, right here in the first three verses, remember they said, "We will do all the commandments of the Lord our God," in chapter 10, verse 29. If you'll look back there real quick, and you'll see, or quickly, it says here in verse 29, "And these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes." Interesting. So in chapter 10, they promised they would do all of this. Now we get to chapter 13, verse 1, and they're getting, you might say, the hammer, because they didn't keep it. So in chapter 10, verse 29, they made a commitment. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, they're being chastised for it. And so what was the promise here? Well, the promise had to do with the fact they would not be involved with the Ammonites or Moabites. And what was the problem there? Well, I told you to go back to Deuteronomy a few minutes ago. I want you to go to Numbers right now. So hold your place here in Nehemiah 13, And we're going to bounce back and forth between that and chapter 10. But right now, I want us to go to the book of Numbers. And I want you to look at chapter 25. Now, I could tell you these things very easily, but I want you to see them, because sometimes when you see the evidence, it gives to us that understanding of why God was so serious about this. So are you there with me? We're going to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And so look with me as we go there in verse 5 of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, okay? And that's the fourth book of the Old Testament. So Moses said in verse 5 to the judges of Israel, every one of you shall kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped amongst the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So 24,000 lives were lost. Why? Because God put his word out, and his word wasn't going to change. And his word said, you have nothing to do with these people, the Ammonites and also Moabites. Why? Well, first of all, I could go into their history, but I'm not going to take time to do that, because God just simply said, you stay away from them and you don't allow them into your life. Now, there was a man named Balaam, and we just read about him a few minutes ago in my introduction in Deuteronomy. Well, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was hired basically to put a curse on the children of Israel. And it was just to be a curse. It would destroy them and everything about them. Well, the curse didn't work, because Balaam actually was riding his trustful donkey. And you've heard the story of Mr. Ed, the talking horse? Okay, this kind of goes along with that. And so what happened was Balaam had his donkey, and he's riding on his way to put this curse upon Israel. Well, God kept trying to interrupt Balaam from doing this, because God didn't want Israel cursed. So simply what happened was he would come through a narrow opening, and the donkey would all of a sudden slam into the wall. And why did he slam into the wall? He did because the donkey saw an angel of the Lord. And all of a sudden he jumped back, hit the wall, and poor Balaam was banging his legs on the wall. And so he was getting mad at the donkey and slapping it and hitting it. Well, then it happened again. And Balaam can't figure out what's going on with this crazy donkey. And the donkey wouldn't let him go any further and slammed up against that wall and hurt his foot and hurt his leg, Balaam did. And so then Balaam finally said, if I had something, I would kill you right now. And finally the donkey said, look, it's not my fault. He said, the God opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey told him, it's not my fault. There's an angel of the Lord that keeps getting right in front of us, and he won't let me go through. So I jerk back. And so Balaam, of course, instead of just saying, oh, an angel of the Lord. So Balaam somewhat repented, but Balaam was a prophet for hire. So he isn't going to give up that easily. So what he did, he came up with another plan. He knew that he couldn't curse Israel, but he was going to try. So he got down to Israel. He was given the instruction. God told him not to curse Israel and to give him these words. So Balaam actually blessed Israel because he was bringing the blessing of God. So Israel got blessed. Well, that made all the enemies mad. So what happened, Balaam then said, I've got another plan. And basically what his plan was, he was going to cause Israel, the men and women, to get involved with the Ammonites and the Moabites sexually and get involved with the women, get married, and thereby curse the line of the Israelites. Because children would be born, and all of a sudden, everything that God had planned now would be brought underneath this horrible sin for Israel. So Israel was told not to do it, to obey the word of God, and they were to destroy these people, and they didn't destroy them. So what they were trying to do under Balaam's real curse, you might say, is to trick them into falling into lust, falling into sex and sin and producing children that would mix up the line of the Israelites. So that would be something that would be very difficult. Why? It might have been seen in some cases as some scholars say that by mixing that line, then God would not be so harsh against these people, the Ammonites and the Moabites. But that wouldn't be the case at all because they were involved in the horrible sin and adulterous gods and everything else. So that still stood. God's word stood fast. So that's why tonight in chapter 13, verse 1, all of a sudden it starts off, and he says, and it was written in the book of Moses that you should ever come into the assembly of God, that these people shouldn't be there. The Moabites actually were involved in child sacrifice worship, and they were killing children to their gods. And of course, the Ammonites were just as bad. Both of them were involved in areas that they not only did these horrible things to the children of Israel, and you say, well, they didn't give bread and water. That was one thing. That was only a small part. It was the whole thing of what they were worshiping that was upsetting to God. So he wanted them destroyed. Now Balaam, because of what he's done, they're now mixing the races. So what happened? God sent a plague, and 24,000 people died. That's pretty harsh plague, right? All at one time. So don't think God's not a God of justice, too, because when he says something, he means it. And that's why when the Bible speaks of the Great Tribulation period, people say, oh, God wouldn't do that. He's a loving God. He would never have 7 years of judgment on this earth. Well, God always provides a way of escape. The Israelites had a way of escape. Don't engage yourself with these people. Just don't get involved. But no, they decided to do it their own way, as a lot of us do sometimes in our rebellion. We want to go against this, like we know more of what God thinks and says and does than he does. But the reality is, it now comes out in the forefront. So we pick it up here tonight in Nehemiah 13:1, that it was written in the book of Moses that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Well, it wasn't just the fact they were going to come in there. They were going to be mixing seed with them. Verse 2, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, number one, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned that curse into a blessing. So God had a remedy for that, and he had a remedy for the other. But look at what it says in verse 3. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So at this point, the promise is broken, and yet God had made it so clear, and yet sometimes in our life, God makes it clear to us, but we don't always follow it. The Ammonite sin was one of omission. You might say they had not met the Israelites with food and water, as it says, but the Moabite sin was one of commission. They had hired Balaam to call this curse down. And we can't go into a lot of detail tonight on it because it covers a couple of different books of the Bible in part. But to get a better understanding, the bottom line is that the Moabites and the Ammonites were notorious for infiltrating Israel and causing their worship to become diluted. Here's the good news. When the Israelites heard what God's word had to say, what they did there in verse 3, they obeyed it. And look at the end of verse 3. So they separated the mixed multitude from Israel. Well, yeah, good thing you did. So they got them out. But in the meantime, a lot of lives were lost. There was a great price to have been paid. And they got to the point to where they were ready to do it. So it seems to me we have a couple of choices too. We can continue a pattern of disobedience in our life, or we can stop what we've been doing to determine to live out what God's word says. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings, and I love that. It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. Amen? We can always make that change. God is willing and waiting for us to come to him. In fact, there might be something you're putting off or online tonight, a decision that, you know, God has told us about what to do and what not to do, and we're going just the opposite direction. Romans 12:2, of course, you remember where Paul said, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is acceptable and that perfect will of God, that we may prove what is that perfect will of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, I wrote unto you a letter not to have company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one not even to eat with them. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Yeah, why? Why wouldn't you? Because whatever's going to happen to them could flow right into your life. And so we've got to be careful, make better choices. In 2 Corinthians 6, and by the way, I was reading out of the Old King James Version, but another passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so God warns us over and over. And I've always made a commitment that I won't join in marriage a believer and an unbeliever. But the beautiful part of my career has been to see many people who weren't a believer come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and make that commitment. And then to join them in marriage has been a great benefit. I just love that in my life. And I'm committed to that. And I tell people, you know, never discount it. Let's talk. You know, let's come before the Lord and see what God has. And every single time I've seen it where God's turned it around. And people have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then one enters a marriage on the right footing. But a believer and an unbeliever, it's like oil and water. It'll never work. And it doesn't work because somebody's going to give up their faith. Somebody is going to lose their ability to worship God. And God certainly doesn't like that. Ephesians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And yet, in the Old Testament, well, there's plenty of verses. I'll just read a couple. Exodus 23:2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shall you speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And then in Psalm 34:12, he says, take heed to yourself or thyself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitant of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And that's exactly what was happening to the group with Nehemiah. They had put themselves in a snare, and that snare God set for the worldliness and the evil that was there. He set that snare for them. He never meant it for his people, but his people were falling into that snare. And as a result, they found themselves subject to it as well. And yet in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, in fact, that's easy enough to find. So if you're right here in Nehemiah, just keep your page there, but turn to Psalm 1. And I think it stands by itself as one of the most beautiful psalms, but it has a great direction in it and a great correction in it. And he says in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed are, oh, how happy is the man, and I'll say the woman as well, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And in God's law, they meditate day and night. They shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever they do shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, you certainly don't want to be sitting in the back seat of that automobile while it's driving on the road, because you're going to be subject to what they've brought you to. You say, well, that won't happen. Well, then don't put yourself in that situation, and then you don't have to find out. I do have to say, God has spared my life many times when it shouldn't have been spared, and the people that were with me, but we all suffered because of some of the dumb decisions I was making at the time. This is many years ago, and thanks be to God, before Christ, okay? But somehow God was sparing my life, and I still don't know to this day why. But so be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit. Don't be a part of that person who is sitting in the seat of the ungodly and what it's going to produce in their life. And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." So don't get involved with it. So the reality is we have the choice. In fact, it comes down to two choices. We can continue the pattern of disobedience of what God's word says. So we got to know what God's word says so we don't become disobedient. But if we are becoming disobedient, we can continue down that, and then we're going to suffer the consequences. Or the other choice is we make a new beginning. And God's asking us to make that change. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, one of these verses that I just dearly love says, "But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What? The things of his blessing. So seek first the kingdom of God and his blessing. Don't go the opposite kingdom of darkness, because that one is dangerous, and it will lead you to, you might say, great heartache. And so first of all, and the first thing, the promise that was broken, the submission promise. They had the ability to follow the promise, but instead they broke it. When they broke their promise to submit to God's word, they determined once again to do what God says. Well, at least now they did. So back in our text, it says they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So I thank God that, now remember, some of them were married. That's another pondering thought. I'm not going to get into the theology of that. But I can tell you they were married in many cases, and in many cases just living with one another, but they separated it. They ended it right there. Praise be to God. But why did they ever get there to start with? That's another story. So Nehemiah was horrified to find out some of these things were going on. Why? Because, you see, he had been gone. He went back to his former job at the White House. No, he was back there serving. Remember, he had a great job, and everything was going well, and his heart was broken for his people Israel, and the walls were down, and Jerusalem was destroyed. But so all of this happened, and he had been gone for a while. Everything was revival. It was beautiful. And then he comes back and finds out all of this is going on. Well, it wasn't a pretty picture, and we'll see that in a moment, some of that reaction. But so the separation promise was next. Look at verses 4 through 9. And it says here of Nehemiah 13. "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests." And it says, "But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem." So Nehemiah's telling us the story, the background. He wasn't there. He says, "For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, and preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, to purify them, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." So Nehemiah's upset. And they've done an evil thing, and they went against God, because the thing is, Eliashib, the priest, should have known better, because he's in charge of the temple area at this time while Nehemiah's gone, of course, it being the high priest. But yet, he's complicit in this. He's letting this man, who's an enemy of Israel, this man was an enemy. If you look him back and you go back through Nehemiah, you'll see this gentleman, I won't call him a gentleman, I won't dignify that, was literally an enemy. And he was causing turmoil, and he was literally causing the people that were building that wall, causing them great, you might say, severity of problems in a lot of different ways. And so Tobiah's living in the church, so to speak, and he's getting away with it. And the high priest is allowing it. And where is he at? He's in the safe, so to speak. He's in the church safe, and he's got access to it all. And he's made a camp in there. He's got his lazy boy chair and his 46-inch TV, and he's doing well, and so to speak. But there's nothing there, obviously. It's all gone. And this was to support the work of the ministry and to support the work of the church, and yet he's in there because this high priest has allowed that. And what, you might say, a problem that was. And so, secondly, the separation promise, and all of a sudden we realize that this was not supposed to be. And, of course, if you go down to verses 23 and 28, it gets into a little bit more detail. We're going to get there in just a moment, but I don't want to jump too far ahead because it changes direction a little bit. So let's go on with the third promise that's broken. The third promise that's broken is equally as bad, the support promise, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. So, well, actually, I'll start at verse 10. It says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. There was no money at all left because of this man living there, and the people themselves that were supposed to be giving, of course, maybe they said, well, I'm not going to give money in there. Look at Tobiah's living in there. Whatever the case may be, we don't know. But there was no support. So the whole work of God just doesn't have support. The lights go off. The gas was shut off. The TV cable was shut off for maybe, I don't know. Everything was going bad. And everything was rotting. Everything was broken. And all of a sudden, they realized something is wrong. And Nehemiah is very upset. And so with all this, and duly so. And it says, so everybody went back to their fields, no more ministry there. Verse 11, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and of the new wine of the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah and Zadok and then Pedaiah and Zachar and Mattaniah. And he says, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. So these were faithful leaders of the financial board or whatever, and so they were supposed to distribute this. But you see, you could say, well, why weren't they distributing this in the first place? Because it wasn't there. Because you got Tobiah living there, and anything that came in, he took. So there just was nothing. And then Nehemiah cries out with these words, and I want you to notice, he says, remember me, verse 14, oh my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So he's crying out, but he's very upset for what's going on. And so what he does, literally, and he corrects them, he rebuked the officials, he restored the Levites to their duties, he challenged the people to renew their tithes and offerings, he replaced the custodians of the storeroom, and this meant getting rid of the high priest Eliashib from his custodial position as supervisor. He appointed trustworthy men, signed the duty of distribution to new individuals, and then he prays for God's help, that God would preserve him and the service of God's house. Beautiful story. But yet, as I look at this, I'm going, how did this ever happen? Nehemiah's gone only a short time, and he comes back, and everybody's gone the opposite direction. And in fact, the work of God was brought to a halt. And that is truly serious. It says, and we read this before, I'm not going to go back there, I'll refer to it, Malachi. When you get to the last book of the Old Testament, they did it again. And there is where God speaks through the prophet Malachi, and he tells Israel, okay, you are robbing God. And they go, well, how have we robbed you, God? And he says, because your tithes and offerings, they weren't giving them anymore. So the work of God was stopping. And that's the last book of the Old Testament. That would be the last book that God speaks to his people for 400 years. God didn't send a prophet to them. He didn't tell them anything. He acted like he's gone and left them to dwell on that, I would imagine. And then approximately 400 years later, we got the Gospel of Matthew. And what is God's answer? He brings Jesus. And Jesus was born. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see that beautiful story. And of course, Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish intellect, the way it was written, because all the promises of God are showing him it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment. That God's now going to take human flesh and show himself to these people and reach out to them, giving them the opportunity for salvation. So a beautiful parallel there. But what happened is they let the whole work of God fall apart. When you get to Malachi. So God was done with it, but it happened right here. In the book of Haggai, the other prophet in chapter 1, verse 3, at the same time, these guys are contemporaries of this period of time with the Jews. And so you got Haggai. He's telling them, well, you built your house well, you did all these things, but you let the temple of God go to ruin. How dare you? And then he gives them a curse because of what they've been doing. And he lets them know that that was not the way it was supposed to be very clearly. So that was the second promise. The third promise was the support. And verses 11 through 14, let's get to the fourth promise. These are promises that they were to stand by. And they weren't doing so well at this point. Let's go to verse 15. And it says, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Notice the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this you do? He says, by which you profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us even to this day? That's the reason Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the reason all of it was. Remember, they were carried off into Babylon because of what they're doing. And Nehemiah is letting them have it, reminding them of what they brought, the consequences upon themselves. He says, your fathers did this in verse 18. And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you have added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was. At the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And he didn't mean pray for them. He says, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So third promise broken. Well, very clear, the support wasn't there. Fourth promise, the Sabbath. They were no longer worshiping God. Verse 16 tells us the men of Tyre were there to set up a shopping center. They wanted to set up a mall right there. Not a mall, but kind of their own thing. And they wanted to sell their merchandise. And so pretty soon it was going 24 hours a day, sale after sale. The Sabbath was completely ignored. Therefore, the worship of God was ignored. You think we're getting that way in our country today? Oh, yes, we are. Yes, and we don't have to worship God on the Sabbath. You're coming on a Wednesday night. You come and worship the Lord, and some of you come more than once. Some of you come on Sundays. Some come at other times. But you know what? Are you worshiping God? They had stopped, basically, their worship of God. They weren't supporting God anymore, God was giving them the finances, and all he wanted was to give a blessing back. But they weren't doing that because their hearts were wrong. Well, their hearts were wrong on the worship. So this Sabbath promise, it was given for them to be blessed, but instead they were using it to sell their merchandise. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, he says, for where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. So their treasure wasn't in God at all. And so he made some very practical steps. I love this. He ordered the city gates shut on the Sabbath. You couldn't get in and you couldn't get out. So he literally shut the gates up. He says, I'll take care of this problem. And so he locked him up. And then when he had the Levites, we're now back at work because obviously the tithes and offerings were coming in. So what he did is he says, okay, you're back to work. And he says, you are on guard duty. So they were on guard duty out there to guard the gates so nobody could transgress the Sabbath. And so I thought that was rather cute. I can't wait to talk to the Lord about that in the future when I see him. And so to sanctify the Sabbath day. And so this is beautiful. And so then Nehemiah does what he does best. He cries out to God again. Look at this verse 22, the second part of it. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So Nehemiah is throwing up that prayer again after he corrects this nonsense. And then we come to the part that I just want to remind us of, and that is that Roman numeral 2, the principles to stand by. And I'm going to give you 10 of them, and they're really cool. These are the promises that are broken, right? So we got that through verse 22. Now, I want us to move on a little bit more, the principles of standby, and I didn't come up with these. A pastor did in his writing of Nehemiah, and I love him, so I'm going to quote him, although I've got some of my own information that goes with him, and that is number one, it's never too late to do what's right. Can you say amen? Never too late. In fact, it's never too late. In fact, even though God's people had messed up pretty bad, it didn't disqualify them from service or ruin their relationship with God. All they got to do is put it on track once again. And so when we see what we're done wrong, we go, God, help me. Help me to get it right. And God will always help you to do it right. And then secondly, don't play around with sin. And again, this pastor wrote these things, but I've added my own thoughts. And is don't flirt with it. Don't get cozy with compromise. Romans 12:9 says, hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. So I hate evil, but I cling to the good. And there's a lot of good. There's a lot of good in people sometimes. There's a lot of good in things people do. But don't, you know, hate what is evil. Oh, I hate it. God hates it. I hate it too. And I cling to what's good. Thirdly, and that is simply, where is it at? Thirdly, remember who God is. Can you say remember who God is? Yeah. Oh, remember. He's God. He's the creator. And our world's changing quickly, but God, he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And cultivate a lifestyle of praise and power. Do we do that? God, I call upon you. I'm praying for God. And you know, I get a kick out of some of the things I hear. Even we've been praying for President Trump to have wisdom. And I was listening to one of his spiritual advisors the other day on a little interview. And they said, President Trump's always asking for wisdom. And he wants to know what God's wisdom is. And he seeks these counselors who are spiritual advisors to him. And I go, thank you, God. I'm going to keep on praying. Out of 1 Timothy, it says, pray for them who are in leadership. And we should, because it's not always the decision we see, because we only see a part of what he's dealing with. But at the same time, to know that he is praying and seeking wisdom from God, I love that. Okay, that's cool. So he needs more wisdom. I got to keep praying. And so, fifthly, move out of your comfort zone. And sometimes we're not really willing to do that, but sometimes we need to do that. He stretches us. And then sixthly, I got 10 of these here that he wrote, do not let difficulties derail you. And that's a tough one because sometimes we get derailed automatically. But don't let those tough times stop you. No matter what you're going through tonight, maybe it's a healing, maybe it's a recovery. In those tough times, it's easy to give up, but it's not so easy on you when you do. It's better off not to give in and give up, but to go forward. God told the children of Israel in the book of Numbers to go forward, not to give in or give up. Seventhly, if I can get to it here. Come on, there you go. Seek to resolve relational ruptures. Those things, the problems you have with people and disagreements and all of that. Meet with them, try and resolve it as best as you can. And then eighthly, say yes to God's priorities and no to the devil's distractions. Can you say amen to that? And number nine is also a good point of wisdom here, a principle, if I can get there. Can you give me 9 and 10 up there? And it says, believe the promises of God and act upon them. Believe God's word and act upon that. Put your life on that line. And tenthly is allow God to use you. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. Okay. Now, Nehemiah cried out 3 times, and each time he said, remember me. The second time was right here in verse 22. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness. So God uses people, but yet he also gives us this. And Nehemiah prays 3 times, and this is for himself. The first time he prayed there in verse 14 in chapter 13, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. In other words, the good things I started, God, don't let them be disrupted because of these evil inclinations of the people. Let it be as I've corrected this, and let's move forward with it. Verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy, he says. And then this last one I love, but I'm not going to read it now. I want to go through verse 23 first. And he says, and in those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. I told you that the story picks up, but you can't miss this. He says, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And couldn't even speak the language of Judah. They couldn't even speak in Hebrew. Well, how can they worship the Hebrew God if they can't even speak? It's like a person who, if we've got English Bibles, and if a person can't read it, then they can't understand. But we got Spanish Bibles today, thanks be to God. We got Japanese Bibles. We got Korean Bibles. We got Bibles, Chinese Bibles, thanks be to God. But in that day, you had to have the Hebrew. And they didn't have it because they weren't learning it. Why? Because their children were being brought up in these homes that weren't connected, weren't of unified faith. And it said they could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people, these enemies that were of God at that time and of the children of Israel. Verse 25, look at this. So I contended with them, and I cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. I love it. No wonder this guy's praying. He went after them. He grabbed their hair and drug them around. Now, I've never done that. I have never been that mean, ever. So Nehemiah was a great leader, but boy, he knew how to get them corralled. And so he says, and then he says in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin. Should we then hear of your doing of all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, and therefore I drove him from me. Here we go. This is even the high priest is doing this stuff. And then he says, of course, he dealt with all this. He pulled their hair out of their head. Somebody did that to me a long time ago, I think. Because my wife might have even done this while I was sleeping, because I didn't even know it was gone. No. She'll tell you I didn't know it was gone until one day I looked in the mirror. Anyhow, verse 29. Remember them. She didn't do it. Oh, my God. Because they have defiled the priesthood, this is his third prayer, and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of every pagan thing, or everything pagan, and I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed time. Remember me, O my God, for good. Wow. Don't you just love this guy? Wow. The prayers reveal an attitude towards life. In fact, we're told literally in Matthew 25, 21, where the Lord, when we stand before him and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are we going to listen to those words? Are we going to hear those words? I pray we will. Why? Because we're keeping our promises. And I pray to God we do. And when we're not doing so well with that, well, I think it's time to turn to the Lord. There's a great thing going on in Israel right now because Sukkot, and I'll just close with this, and the Hebrew word shalosh means three. The number three indicates a strong unit or bond. It says in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not readily broken. And we say, well, how does that work? Well, I, my wife, and the Lord united together are a threefold cord. I am united by the Holy Spirit, and God and the Father surround my life, and I know that. But right now, this third feast for Israel, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a beautiful feast to think of when we're in Nehemiah, because Israel had left that land and they were wanting to see the blessing of God, but there were some things that were hindering them. So what did you have to do? You had to get rid of all those things and follow after God. So today, they're doing just that, the Feast of Tabernacles. But so do we put ourselves in the presence of the Lord? I pray we do, and we keep those promises of God is going to make that to happen. So please stand. So Father God, I pray tonight that your word, Lord, would be a vital part of our choice of life, that we will follow after you and take it to be sacred, those things that you tell us. And God, that we will surrender to your will. And when we fail, Lord, we'll be like 2 Chronicles 7:14, that you said, if my people shall humble themselves and pray, and may we do just that and turn from our wicked ways, then you will hear from heaven. Oh God, may we surrender it all to you. Bless your people, Father. Bless this church. Bless the people of this church as we follow after you in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.